Christ's name, amen. As we look at the way that our enemies, both spiritual and physical, threaten the building of hardy houses for God's glory, what we tend to see is that while all of God's truth must be defended against lies throughout all time, generally there are certain topics and doctrines that are focused on by our enemies in various generations. In the early church, our fathers had to fight hard against false understandings of the nature of Christ and the Trinity and his divinity and humanity. They had to fight these lies and build up God's people in their understanding of who Christ is. In the Reformation, our fathers had to fight hard against a false gospel of works and merit that perverted the good news of Christ into a transactional relationship. They had to fight these lies and build up God's people in their understanding of the good news of free grace. In the early 20th century, our fathers had to fight against the rise of textual criticism and the lies about the nature of the Scripture and defend and build up God's people in their understanding of God's inspired, inerrant word. And today, I'd argue that the great issue of our day really isn't the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the Bible, or others like that, though they are under attack in one way or another, of course. No, I think the great fight in our day is in biblical anthropology. What is man? What is woman? What does it mean to be human and to relate to one another as human beings? And one of the biggest areas this impacts is the area of marriage. You live in a culture where many people believe that men and women are functionally identical, that there are no differences between the two, and that one can even become the other. It's in our television, it's in our assumptions, it's in our workplaces, it suffuses everything. And this is a direct assault on the reality of how God made us. Last week we talked about how this creation reflects God's glory, and how God created humanity as physical and spiritual beings to rule over creation. And yet we are a part of this creation, and as part of this creation we reflect God's glory as well in our bodies. In fact, humanity is the pinnacle and purest distillation of God's nature in this creation. As the text said, he created us in his very image, male and female. And yet, he made men and women differently. There's a reason why archaeologists can find bones in a dig in some part of the world and know whether it was a man or a woman. Our very bones are different. And this difference is a foundational part of how God has made us. Therefore, it is good. God could have made humanity, he could have made us like coral. You know, coral just clones itself over and over again. That's how it reproduces. But instead, he made us male and female. It's good to be a man, it's good to be a woman, and these things are not the same thing. Men and women reflect different aspects of God's glory and have different God-ordained roles and duties. And it's in the very creation of man and woman that we see this laid out. God created Adam and says that man alone is not enough. Everything up until this point in Genesis, everything has been good, good, good. And now for the first time, something is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God says, I'll make a helper for him. So God creates woman and brings her to Adam and institutes the first marriage. The creation story in Genesis ends in the first wedding and the first marriage vows as Adam takes Eve as his very own, the bone of his bones and the flesh of his flesh. And everything is good. Then everything is perfect. Now that Adam has his wife and everything is in order. Of course, we know the story doesn't stop there, but this is the kind of culmination before the fall. This is the apex before the crashing failure of Adam and Eve. But here we see the most perfect and beautiful reflection of God, a world rightly ordered and stewarded by a husband and wife made in God's image. And our passage this morning is God's word to us today. The fall and sin introduced chaos and contention between husband and wife, but Paul, in an effort to teach Christians how to please God in their marriage and build a hearty and healthy marriage, gives this passage to us to teach how we are to honor our created differences and fulfill the roles God has given us to reflect his glory in the world as husbands and wives. Now, this instruction does go against the grain of our culture today. Rather than saying men and women are functionally equivalent and egalitarian, God tells us that a marriage ought to have a certain order. Wives have roles, husbands have roles, and if we want to honor how God has created us and glorify him in all of life, we will build a marriage that follows his instruction. My theme this morning is that marriage is a divine institution for our good and God's glory. So I want to talk about the role of wives and the role of husbands and then the reason for marriage. Firstly, let's talk about the role of wives. Paul opens this passage by first talking to the wives in his audience, and I want to do the same. Paul gives instruction on how wives are to glorify God as they live with their husbands. And we see that in verse 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Now, submit is a very loaded term, and I do want to be careful in how we think about it. There's been much underhanded work done to try to erode and poison the point of this passage in our day and time, but it's also important to recognize the opposite and corresponding dangers as well. The submission does not supersede our submission to Christ. Indeed, no human authority can take priority over our submission to God. I think of Peter and the other apostles who were commanded by the governing authorities to stop preaching the gospel. And Peter rightly proclaims, no, we must obey God rather than men. Any authority only comes from God. We talked a little bit about that when we talked about the law. And so when those in authority use their position outside of what God has commanded, we have no obligation to obey them. For instance, I'm a teacher, but where I come to you this morning and say, you know, Larry, I need a 5-page paper on Exodus by next Sunday or you're in trouble. All right, you'd rightly laugh at me. It's like, what are you doing? You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me to write a paper. All my authority as a teacher means absolutely nothing outside of the proper context in which I can exercise it. You don't have to submit to me because I'm not your teacher. And if I were to tell my students to do something, you know, if I were to tell them to lie, if I were to tell them to steal, if I were to tell them to break God's commandments, even though I have authority as their teacher, they have no obligation to follow me. And the same thing is true for marriage. This passage does not mean that wives must submit to unbiblical and evil misuses of a husband's authority, or that women must submit to any man. This passage doesn't mean that wives must put up with infidelity or abuse or a husband's abandonment of his covenant obligations. No, the right of divorce and dissent from such things aren't overridden by this passage. Rather, what this passage teaches and what Paul's getting at is that as a husband fulfills his God-given role to love and lead his wife, it's the wife's God-given role to submit to his leadership. Indeed, the word for submit is used almost exclusively in the context of things being in their good and proper order that God establishes. Jesus himself, as a child, was submissive to his parents in Luke 2:51. It's the same word, rightly honoring his role as a child and his parents' authority over him, even though he was God incarnate. Romans 13:1, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, rightly honoring our role and our magistrate's role as God's ministers for our good. It's the same word. This is not a word meaning blind obedience or a harsh, slavish kind of vibe or attitude, but rather a word that calls us to consider and recognize our roles in God's established order and submit to what he has created. And that's exactly what Paul says is the case. This call to submit isn't because of some defect in wives or women or because they're of lesser value. Indeed, both male and female were created in God's image. Both reflect his glory. Both are the same in unity. Both are saved in Christ's death. But while there is unity in value and worth, there is variation in role. And that variation is established by God. God has given men and women different bodies, different areas they reflect his glory in, and given husbands and wives different roles. To the husband, God has given authority. Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, its Savior. God establishes that in the marital relationship, the husband is the head of the household. Husbands, we'll get to you and your calling in a minute, but as a little foretaste, you are the ones God has given authority to for the good of your people. And we will give an account for how we have handled ourselves in that role. But for wives, the role in marriage is not one of headship, but of submission, as he says. As a church submits to Christ, so too wives ought to submit to their husbands in their godly exercise of the authority God has given to them. And this is a very countercultural message, and it's not easy. If it were easy, Paul wouldn't have to say it. Indeed, from the very beginning of sin and the curse, the marital relationship has been subject to contention and strife. And that was Adam's first response. We read it in our confession of sin. Adam, as the head of his wife, was responsible. And yet when God comes to find him, when he's hiding, instead of taking responsibility for his lack of leadership, he abdicates his role and pushes the blame onto her. God, you can't hold me accountable. She did this. Sin perverts and destroys the good order God had created. And it rises up in wives' hearts as well. That's why Paul urges the wives of the Ephesians to fight against the sin of rebellion and make it a goal to orient their lives to what God has established by submitting to their husband. What does this mean practically for wives? Well, firstly and most obviously, wives, your life should be marked by submission to your husband. Practically, this can look different in different ways. Every marriage is unique and every situation is unique, but on the whole, this means supporting your husband in his role of leadership in your house. The temptation for all of us under all kinds of authority is to want to take the reins because we know better, but the clear command of Scripture is that wives are to follow and trust their husband's leadership. Again, this doesn't mean blind obedience, as we've already said. You can disagree with your husband and explain why you disagree. It doesn't mean following or abiding sinful behavior, but it does mean humble trust in his leadership and authority. It means trusting him to handle what needs handling. It means helping him craft and achieve goals for you and your family. It means being what Eve was meant to be, a helper fit for the task her husband and she were given. Secondly, Paul gives a clear application of how this submission is to be carried out in calling wives to respect their husbands. Now, I haven't heard this here at North Hills, but I have heard it in other places where wives seem to disdain their husbands. People who like to talk about their spouses or husbands' shortcomings and failures. Now, there's nothing wrong with rebuking sin and selfishness in your husband. There's nothing wrong with seeking help from others and issues in your marriage, getting advice. But you probably know people who love to denigrate and complain about their spouse. But Paul very clearly commands wives to respect their husbands, to lift them up, to honor them. May it never be, wives, that you are slanderers of the one who is closest to you and most vulnerable to you, the one who relies on you the most. Instead, show honor to your husband and respect him in your speech and behavior. Thirdly, for those who are not married yet, this reality guides you in who you choose to marry. It is not enough to simply feel emotional connection to someone, though that is important. In becoming a wife, you're committing to this reality. And the man you marry needs to be a man that you feel you can trust to lead you well. Wives, Paul, there's much more we could say, but this is your role and job. Humble yourself under the leadership God has given you and respect and love your husband. And when you do these things, it makes it easier for your husband to lead well and rightly. Many times the issue with men who don't lead well isn't that the husband is lazy or selfish, though it definitely can be that at times and is that at times. But sometimes the issue is that you're not the kind of wife that your husband wants to lead. We all can be prideful and selfish, contentious, and when a husband cannot lead because a wife refuses to follow for these reasons, the household flounders. There's fighting instead of figuring things out. There's contention instead of contentment. There's strife instead of stability. But when you embrace your role and follow your husband's godly leadership, then a household can flourish. Wives, this is a hard calling. It calls you to go against what culture tells you is right. It calls you to die to yourself and live for another. But you're not alone in being called to a higher godly calling. Paul doesn't just single out the wives and leave the husbands alone. No, he is an equal opportunity offender. Husbands, we have a role as well. And arguably, it's even more difficult to fulfill. As Paul has already said, husbands are the head of their wives, and by extension, their households. They are to lead this house, their house. But this leadership is not the leadership of a dictator or autocrat, but rather the same kind of leadership exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ to us. It's a heavy, a hard calling, a call to die to ourselves. In fact, as I was preparing the sermon, I was convicted. I had to go to Kate and stop writing and go and say, I'm sorry for how I failed to live up to what the Bible calls me to be in our marriage. I'm sorry for failing as a husband, because it convicted me. When we look at what God calls us to be as husbands, it is a high, difficult calling. It's a role of authority given by God, but like all given authority, it's meant to be for the good of those under our authority. And Paul lays out how our authority is to look in verses 25 and on. Look at verse 25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Most foundationally, husbands are to use the authority given to them to love their wives, and not merely in a sentimental way, but rather in real, practical ways, as Christ has loved us. You know, Christ didn't simply buy us flowers and a card and tell us he loves us. No, this love is shown by sacrificing ourselves for the good of our wife. Husbands, your authority is given to you by God that you might properly order and rule your home for the good of your wife. Just as Christ uses his authority to properly order and rule the world for the good of his bride, us. We are to lead for our wives' physical good. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his family, and especially the members of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. It's our job as husbands to provide our wives with security and stability. This doesn't mean necessarily that the man has to be the primary breadwinner or that the wife can't work, but what it does mean is that husbands have a duty to make sure that their families have what they need for their physical well-being. It means making hard decisions and sacrificing our desires so that our families, and especially our wives, can prosper. I know of one husband who loved fireworks and would spend hundreds of dollars on fireworks. He would drain their bank account to the point where there was only $20 or $30 in the bank account. That's not an exaggeration. And rather than dying to his own desires and recognizing that he needed to make sure his family had what they needed to prosper, he would spend their money on his desires, his wants, what he thought was good. And while most of us would recognize the foolishness of such a thing, the reason we know it's foolishness is because we intrinsically know that this duty is true and real. Husbands are called to secure their wives' and children's well-being. It also means we are to protect our wives from danger and harm, physically, obviously, as well as emotionally and even mentally. I still have vivid imagery of one of our pigs that got attacked by a neighbor's dog. I had to put it out of its misery because it was just torn to shreds. And when I first found him, Rachel, she started coming my way, and I yelled out, "Stop! Don't come over here!" And she didn't need to see the pig like that. She could have handled it, I know, but I didn't want her to have to bear that weight if I could protect her from it. We protect our wives from harm, physical, emotional, mental, and provide for their good, securing their physical good. But even more, we are to lead for our wives' spiritual good. There's an old saying, I'm sure you've heard it, happy wife, happy life. But this isn't exactly true. You know, a wife might find shoplifting delightful and fun. That might make her really happy. But condoning that behavior will lead to a miserable life. No, the saying ought to be, holy wife, happy life. Holy wife, happy life. And it's this that Paul focuses on in this passage. We are to love our wives like Christ loved us by sanctifying her, cleansing her by the washing of the water with word, working that she might be holy and without blemish, focusing our efforts on making sure our wives are spiritually well and provided for. And when we do these things, it makes it easier for our wives to respect and submit us. Many times the issue with submission isn't that wives are rebellious and prideful, though it can be and is at times. Sometimes the issue is that we are, as husbands, are not the kind of men that our wives want to submit to. We are selfish, we're timid, we're spiritually negligent, and from our failure, the household flounders. But when we embrace our rule and role and order our households for the physical and spiritual good of our wife, then the household flourishes. What does this mean for us as husbands today? Well, firstly, most obviously, we need to lead our households in love. As we talked about, Adam's first response after the fall is to abdicate his role as leader and put the blame on the woman. Say, it's not my fault, it's her, she did it. And Eve did do it. But he was her leader. He was the one in charge, and he was there with her in the midst of it. Husbands, are you frustrated with how your married life is going? Are you frustrated with how your family is going? I remember the first time I got into a leadership role at the church in Florence, Alabama. I was leading a youth group with other college student volunteers, and my mentor at the time told me, he said, Jacob, remember this. As a leader, every success is because of your team's successes, and every failure is because of your failures. And there's truth in that for leadership in every sphere, but especially as husbands. Husbands, you are your wife's head. Paul tells us that. It's all too easy to listen to the lies of the age and say, you know, I'm just here. What my wife does is what she does. What my kids do is what they do. And I just wash my hands of it. I'm me and they're them. No, you are responsible. And while each member of your family is responsible for their own actions themselves as their head, so are you. Their failures are because of your failures. You have the role of authority. That's not up for debate or question. It's clear. Paul clearly says that. And the question is, are we going to use our authority God has given to us for good or ignore it to the harm of our families? So take ownership of the leadership entrusted to you to lead your wife and family into godliness and holiness. Secondly, find practical ways to provide for your wife's physical good. This will look different in different seasons. In times of sickness, it might mean picking up more of the household chores than is your fair share, though you're, you know, tired from work. It might mean caring for her in many ways that are inconvenient or difficult, but it's your duty and role. It might mean a hundred different things, because we're all different and our wives are different and our households are different. You know, Kate needs help reaching the blender on the top shelf when I'm busy writing a sermon. Your wife might not need that help. She might be a little taller. I asked Kate if I could make that joke. She said yes. But she does need your help. In whatever area it is, she needs your help. She needs you to provide for her, not just finances, but to provide help and assistance that only you can, to kill the snake out in the yard, to take the trash out, to provide, to comfort her. Look for ways to provide and help her physically. Thirdly, find practical ways to provide for your wife's spiritual good. Make sure you're praying together. Make sure you're praying for each other. You're busy, she's busy, I know, but set a time when you both wake up, when you lie down, when you get home, whatever works, just find a time for y'all to pray with each other. Read the scripture together. There are many good devotionals to work through. Maybe you buy two copies of the same devotional and each read it throughout your day and discuss it over dinner or in bed. Maybe just pick a book of the Bible and do the same thing. But make sure you're washing your wife with the word. And worship together. We're going to talk a little bit more about family worship next week as we talk about household in general. But make sure your wife is engaged with the regular worship of God, both corporately as a body, a church body, as a family, and individually. We rightly chastise the man who, through negligence and laziness, forces his wife to do all the work at the house and forces her to be, you know, out working in the house, working in the world, and allows her to become destitute, tired, and hungry because he's lazy and doesn't do anything. How much more should we encourage and push ourselves and each other as husbands to make sure we don't allow our wives to become spiritually destitute, tired, and hungry? This is our role and job, to take leadership and provide for your wife in body and soul. Lastly and briefly, Paul gives us this instruction for a godly marriage for a reason. The reason for marriage is to be a picture of Christ and his people. In verse 31 and verse 32, Paul's, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When a wife submits to and honors her husband, she's painting a picture of the church. And when a husband loves and cares for his wife, he's painting a picture of Christ. Marriage is a living portrait, here and now, of Christ and his bride. God gives marriage to teach us about Christ and to teach the world about Christ through our relationships as husbands and wives. Wives, when you can trust your husband's leadership because you know he loves you and would do anything for your good, you are learning and teaching about the trust we ought to have in Christ's leadership. Husbands, when you love your wives and sacrifice your desires and time and energy and even your own life, you are learning and teaching about Christ's love for us. And to this end, a rightly ordered marriage is an incredible evangelistic tool. I mean, think of Peter's great evangelistic encouragement in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This evangelistic encouragement comes in the context of submitting to God-given authority. And just a few verses earlier, he specifically addresses husbands and wives in 1 Peter 3:1-7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You can imagine, in a culture where husbands did rule as dictators, and women were forced to submit unwillingly under pain of divorce and being cast out into a cruel world without much hope, that seeing a husband lovingly and understandingly lead his wife and seeing the wife willingly submit to his leadership and respect him would have been incredibly counter cultural. How can y'all have this kind of marriage where he is loving and yet leads and you willingly submit and respect him? And what's the reason for this? How can you do this? How can you have this kind of hope within you? And today it's no less extraordinary, though our culture is different. I mean, the mere idea of husbands having authority and wives submitting is enough to bring unbelievable vitriol and anger. But the fruit of our culture's view of marriage is evident. I don't need to tell you the statistics on divorce outside the church. I don't need to tell you the statistics of the decline of marriage as an institution, as a whole. You know most of them. No, the philosophy of our culture does not create hearty marriages. And when the biblical understanding of marriage is lived out, it not only brings blessing to the wife through her husband's sacrificial love and leadership, and to the husband through his wife's respectful submission and trust, it also acts as a blazing beacon that shines in this dark world, pointing to the foundation of this relationship, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wives, you will fail in your role. Husbands, you will fail in your role. But we have a bridegroom who does not fail. We have a bridegroom who gave up his very life for us, who loved us as his own body, that he might provide for us physically and spiritually, that he might make us holy, without blemish, presenting us to himself. Wives, you can submit, not because your husband is perfect, but because Christ is perfect and calls you to play the part of his bride to the watching world. Husbands, you can lead in love, not because your wife is perfect, but because Christ is perfect and calls you to play the part of himself to the watching world. I said at the start that households are the foundation of churches, communities, and nations, and that the marriage union is the root of the household. Is it any wonder, then, that the enemy would focus his attacks on undermining this institution? If our households are words, as I said in the analogy at the start, then if our marriages are not honoring God, while we may be Christians, the story of our house, the story of our church and lives will be nonsense. If we want to be a strong city on a hill full of hardy houses that shine Christ's glory brilliantly into the dark world, then one of the most effective things we can do is to properly orient our marriages to God's ends, to look to Christ, to see how his example leads us in how we treat our husbands and wives. So if you would, pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, we confess that this is not easy. It is not easy for wives, and it's not easy for husbands. Lord, we want to insist on our own way. We want to seek my desire. I want to seek my desire. I want to do what's good for me. And yet you call us to die to ourselves, Lord, to submit, to lead, to live out what you have designed for marriage, to properly order our households and our marriage to your ends. And so, Lord, we pray for the wives here, Lord, that you would work this truth in their heart, help them to love your word to do that. And we pray for the husbands, Lord, that you would do the same, that you would convict them of their failures, that you would encourage them to lead, Lord, that you would help us to live out this truth in our lives. Help us to know the practical ways to do this in our own context, in our own situations, in our own marriages. But, Lord, help us to follow your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As we come to